God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Just this past 10 days or so has seen the death of one of the great late 20th century theologians, Robert Jensen. I always have to pause because I was taught by an Old Testament theologian called Philip Jensen, and I kept getting them mixed up, which is a terrible thing to do because, good as Philip was, he was, I'm afraid, just wandering in the foothills compared with Robert. Robert Jensen, amongst many other fine works, wrote an absolutely incredibly fine and challenging commentary, and short, it must be said, commentary on the book of Ezekiel. And so tonight I'm going to, in honour of Robert, I'm going to preach from the text in Ezekiel, which brought to mind the poet Annie Dillard, who makes the following questioning observation about those who would go to church. Why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? Churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to destroy a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares, and they should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offence, or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. One of the great gifts of Evensong is its lectionary, which ploughs through the Old Testament with an anachronistic lack of concern for modern sensitivities. And thus, this evening, we find ourselves amidst the niceties of the English choral tradition, with that sublime talus, listening to the words of the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel. And we may well wonder, with Annie Dillard, why we didn't bring our crash helmets. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt, from a place of slavery, from a place of death, into a land that I had searched them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, from the place of slavery, the place of death, into the place of freedom and a place of life. God's whole purpose in choosing Israel and calling them is to bring them from death to life, to reveal once more the life that is God's purpose for his creation. But amongst all the peoples, there will be a people who live, who reveal the life of the Creator in and to the creation, that they may be, that they might be, the image of God in the creation. But, of course, as we know, they didn't seem particularly chuffed with the idea. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. Not one of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Well, of course, knowing how the story goes, we know that having been brought into this place where God, their life, was revealed and made known to them in the wilderness of Sinai, they just wanted to go back to the country of slavery and death. Oh, if only we had died in Egypt.
If only we had meat to eat, we remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic, but now our strength is dried up and there's nothing but all this manna to look at. Like someone roused from sleep, they just want to go back to their comfortable dreams. Back to sleep, back to death. And the Lord, it must be said, doesn't understand this. He doesn't get it. Ezekiel, the end of chapter 18, and Ezekiel puts it so way. Cast away from you all the transgressions you've committed against me. Get yourselves a new heart. Get a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? What is it with you people? Hear the word of the Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the gospel. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live. God has called a people to himself that they might live, and desires not the death of anyone. Yet throughout, over and over and over, one particular charge is laid against this rebellious people. Not one of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Well, it must be said, the lectionary softens the blow a wee bit. We miss the next 22 verses when we hear recounted this repetitive strain. I brought you into the wilderness, but you didn't get rid of your idols. I brought you into the promised land, but you didn't get out of your idols. Now you're in exile in Babylon, and you've still got your idols. We must be careful, I think, to fall into a lazy and indeed blasphemous trope, beloved of sophisticates, that the God of the Old Testament and that of the New are not the same. Listen to the warning of our own patron, our own beloved St. John. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And so as the impact of the glorious gospel comes to Asia Minor, to Ephesus, the center of the cult of, actually we would call Diana, the huntress god, known in this particular text as Artemis, what is this great eruption, this riot caused by? And it's the most delightfully comedic passage. It is so amusing. You know, they're all there in the square, there's a great commotion, nobody really knows why they're there, and then they're all triggered, and for 2 hours they're chanting, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, the charge laid by Paul, ruffling a few feathers, as Lee reminded us, as reported by Demetrius, is this. This Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, not that that's really got anything to do with it at all, of course, but more importantly, that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her. Gods made with hands are not gods. And there, of course, is a danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute. As it says, they made no small business out of this. It's worth noting in passing, very briefly, that idolatry and economic security and money go hand in hand. Gods made with hands are not gods. How are we going to earn an honest shilling? Things that we make, things that we create, do not have life in them. And thus, they cannot cause us to live. Rather, when we put our hope in the work of our own hands, actually we become less than we are. As the psalmist says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. They are the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't even speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. And there is no breath in their mouth. There is no life in an idol. There is no life in the things that we make. The psalmist goes on, those who make them and all who trust in them shall become like them. Those who make them will be like them. We are made to be like God. His likeness, possessing his eternal life, instead of which the Israelites, and so we go on, making lifeless things to give our lives meanings which we choose for ourselves and then become like them, lifeless. Now I think in this age this is most clear in the devotion we give to technology, which is a dead thing. More broadly, to machines, which more or less subtly form us in their image. Just this week I was reading an article which suggested that the rise of intelligent robots with artificial intelligence in an age especially which of course has done away with those old stories about being created by God, had actually called into question the whole issue of what it meant to be human. You will probably not be unaware that there are, you know, movements to say, well, perhaps robots with artificial intelligence have what we would call human rights. And this is precisely the fruit of idolatry. We look at a robot and allow it to address us, to tell us what our nature is. Something we have made then tells us what our nature is. Human dignity, freedom, and glory, the glorious liberty of the children of God, reduced to a latex-covered machine, an imitation of what we come to call life, with a so-called intelligence based on the horrendous assumption that our brains operate like computers. Do you see? We make computers, and the next moment we begin to talk of our brains as if they are computers, the things that we have created. We make robots, and as we have already submitted so many of our fellow humans to work of such profound degradation that all agency and freedom and glory is stolen from them, we have made them into robots. Now we think we are like them. And this then, of course, affects our philosophical outlook on life. We make yet another fatal death-dealing error, confusing our increased sophistication in the things we make, better machines, with our progress as human beings, whilst all the while leading us further away from our true life as the image and the likeness of the living God who calls us away from these idols. It is so easy to just go with the flow. So much of what makes this world of artifice is so seductive. Think of the enormous amount of money that went into the release of the latest Apple phone, iPhone X. Quite amusingly, of course, when they tried to show it, the first one he picked up didn't work. But there you go, it'll be all right in the end because we know we will perfect this technology. And indeed, we shall then become like it. But it's so bright and shiny and dependable and, insert your preferred adjective, it's just like, and so we love to sleep with our dreams, or we love to die. And so to come back to Ezekiel, the elders of Israel have gathered in a mockery of obedience to consult the Lord. They too have a dream hidden away. But in exactly the same way that Jesus reveals the thoughts and the hearts of those whom he encounters, the Lord exposes their hearts. And shall I be consulted by you, O house of Israel? As I live, I will not be consulted by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. That thought, oh, let us be like the nations. Can't we just be like the tribes of the country and worship wood and stone, the work of our own hands? Let us go back to Egypt. Let us go back to the certainties of the things that we make. Let us write our own story. Let us go back to sleep. Let us return to the sleep of death. But this is all gospel. Because the Lord continually says, no, this will not be. This will not be. What is in your mind shall never happen. I will manifest my holiness amongst you in the sight of the nations. You shall know that I am the Lord your God when I bring you into the land of promise, the country I swore to give to your ancestors. And there you shall remember your ways and all the deeds by which you have polluted yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for the evils you've committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, says the Lord God, the God of complete love. Despite everything, I will not treat you according to your ways and your deeds. I will treat you according to my name. God will not have us make idols. He wills not that we become like the things that we make, that we make things that we give our lives over to, that we worship the created rather than the creator, because that is the way of death. Rather, God wills that we become like him and live with his life, with his spirit. This is why the Christian life is fundamentally about being born again into a new life, to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. The message that has got so obscured down the years is that we're called to share in the life of God given to us in Jesus Christ. This is the witness of all of Scripture. It is the gospel. You might remember the words about the food. Oh, the melons, and now all we have is this manna to look at. And they looked at the manna hundreds of years later, the one who announced he was the bread of life, the crucified one. When God reveals himself amongst his people, oh, we have as this manna to look at, he does so in Jesus Christ. That which appears to our blind eyes as death is the door of life. And the hard work of our Christian existence in the world is, as St. Paul puts it, that we become like him in his death, that we might attain life. Jesus himself lays this work before us. Enter through the narrow gate, the business of being awake in the world to my presence. For indeed the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many that take it. But the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's easier to go back to the sleeping and the dreaming. My little children, keep yourself from idols, says our beloved St. John. For in truth, those who make them shall be like them. But God wills it otherwise. And whether we choose death or life, his name will be glorified in all the earth. If after we're done with the creation, making things in our own image, and only the stones are left, then truly they will shout out and declare the praises of God. They will cry out in praise of their Creator, for even the stones know their Maker. And so let us press on to know him, for to know him is life itself. Amen.